Please be seated. Happy Father's Day. I wanted to just quickly, yeah, absolutely. God bless you guys. And I wanted to just give you a brief update on my sister-in-law, Trish, because people have been asking, Michelle. We got a call. My mom called me. Was it Thursday, Wednesday or Thursday, that they said the cancer has just gone through her whole body, to her brain, her lungs, and people were saying, doctor said, do you want us just to, you know, I don't know that radiation or anything would help. You want us to just, we can make you comfortable. And Michelle said, I have children. I want to fight this. And another doctor, a cancer doctor, came, and she said, I'm going to talk to another doctor. We're going to see what plan we're going to go with. We went there Friday night. Her body is rejecting everything they're giving her. She's getting very weak. And we saw her Friday night, and I was talking to my brother. And my brother said she's trusting in the Lord. She says, I'm want God's will, and whatever God's will is, I'm going to fight this. But if it's His will to take me home, I understand that's His will. And all I ask is that you do everything you can, that you and the kids meet me there. And my mom called yesterday, and she's been quarantined because she's got an infection somewhere that's just so bad that no one can see her for 2 or 3 days. That's where she's at. But please continue to pray for them. And I know you are, but I just want to give you more specifics. I'm certainly would want to pray that while she's all alone there, that God would be, His joy would be strengthening her. In His presence, in His love for her, and her heart would be encouraging her. She would have to continue her will to fight, continue to have His peace that passes all understanding, and God could still do whatever He wants to. God would heal her. But I thank you very much for your prayers. And I ask you to turn with me to Ezra chapter 3. The most reasonable place to go for a Father's Day message, Ezra chapter 3. But actually, I was planning on doing Exodus 20:12 and honor your father. I wanted to do honor your mother for Mother's Day and honor your father for Father's Day. But our men's group is doing a Bible reading plan. And as I was reading through Ezra this week, this message just jumped out at me. I called Ray and ran it by him, made sure I wasn't getting off in a left field. And this just jumped out at me. And we normally do a a different message. I went to the rescue mission last night. It's called Stillbridge now. And I normally pray about a different message for those guys than for our church. But I just felt the need to share the same things with the men down at the rescue mission last night that I'm sharing with you today. And it was really cool. The last two months have just been amazing down there. Trenton was saying, you know, sometimes the worship team outnumbers the people that come. And when Howard's out of town, he'll call them. And Trenton says, if I tell them 10 or 11 guys came, Howard's just elated. But the last two times, we've probably had 40 people. Trenton did 35 song sheets. We passed them all out last night, and guys were still having to share. We figured there were probably 40 men there. Tina was the only lady, and these 40 men. And we shared them the same thing that I want to share with you this morning from Ezra chapter 3. And I would just ask you to please stand for the reading of the Word of God. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, that's also his name called Joshua, the high priest, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Joshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, Father, as we come before you, present ourselves before you for our study, and as we celebrate Father's Day, Lord, I know it's a wonderful blessing. I know it can also be a very difficult time for us. And Lord, you alone are the wonderful counselor. You alone understand and know the condition of every person's heart. And you alone know best how to minister to us. I just ask your word your spirit to take these words and minister them to each one of our hearts, to each one of the men here, but to each one of us in general as well. This message, these words apply to all of us, Lord. Please minister your word, for we ask in Jesus' name, and for our children also. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Many years ago, when I was just a kid, my parents took us on a vacation somewhere. We would go on a vacation every year, and I can't remember where we were, but we stop at one of these gas stations that they have. You go in there, and there's all these little things you can buy, and there's coffee cups and T-shirts. And I don't remember if it was a coffee cup, a T-shirt, what it was, but I just remember seeing this saying, and it said, "We are too soon old and too late smart." And I've thought about that many, many times, especially as it seems like the proportion is different in my understanding of development of parenting skills and the speed with which my children are growing up, and the two just don't seem to jive together. And as I was thinking about that this week, I thought of something that I want to talk about today, that every I would venture to say, I'm sure every man in this room carries around with them, as just as a continual companion. Sometimes it's really influences us heavily. Other times it's back there somewhere, but it's always with us. And it's one word, regrets. We all have regrets. And as fathers, we look at the past and we have regrets. And what I hope to do this morning is to share some things with you as out of this, principles out of this passage and out of the scriptures, to as sort of a doctor to your own soul, to apply to your own soul and to your own life, and even some guidance, some direction and guidance for steps to take going forward. The context here is the children of Israel, God's people, returning from the Babylonian captivity. God had warned his people over and over again that if you continue in your rebellion, he sent prophets, said judgment is coming. And his people continued to rebel. And the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom in 722. And then between 605 and 586, in three different campaigns, the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. And in 586, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the whole temple, the city, everything. And the people went off into captivity in Babylon. And then in 539, when the Persians conquered the Babylonians, God put it on the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, who had been prophesied by name more than 100 years before, to issue a decree that the people would go back and rebuild the temple. And out of all the masses of people that were in Babylon, about 49,000 and some odd of the Israelites returned to Jerusalem to rebuild. God was bringing them back, returning them to the land. He was beginning a period of restoration. He was restoring them. And although the outward circumstances may change from then to now, there's a sacrificial system, a temple, and animal sacrifices being offered. All those things pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. No, only the blood of Christ can do that. But under the sacrificial system that were types and shadows pointing forward to Christ, they would offer these offerings, and they had a temple and a priesthood and all that. But the principle is the same in this sense, that God is still in the business of restoration. God's still in the business of restoring people. And quite frankly, we're born into the world already in a state of rebellion. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. We know right from wrong. We choose to do wrong. Nobody forces us. We choose to do that which we know is wrong. And we make ourselves the enemies of God, again, both by nature and by choice. We're by nature children of wrath. And in conversion, God brings us to himself, and he begins to restore us. And then there are other times where we may go astray. We may backslide and go astray from God, and God brings chastisement upon us, different things, and we come back to him, and we sort of rededicate our lives to him. We rededicate our lives to him. But then there's also those cases where we're not necessarily backslidden. We're walking with the Lord and all, but I call them mini conversions. There are these times where God, through his Spirit, just brings us to a place of deeper commitment, closer fellowship. He draws us into him, and we just enter into a deeper relationship with him, which is also a sort of restoration, if you will. He's rebuilding us in Christ, and that's what I want us to see. First of all, these people, they're being restored. God still is in the business of restoring us to himself. So in verse 1, the seventh month came. This was the seventh month in the Jewish calendar, basically, for our calendar, part of September and part of October. And the seventh month was actually a very important month in the Jewish calendar. There was the Feast of Trumpets, the beginning of the month. You blow trumpets in a call to worship, like we've started doing with these last two services, a call to worship. And you use the Word of God because the Spirit of God calls us to worship. And a call to repentance, and then also committing the agricultural year coming up to God. Everybody's growing crops. The Feast of Tabernacles took place in that month, where the people would literally dwell and live in booths or tents just to commemorate their wandering in the wilderness and moving from place to place, how God led them through the wilderness, guided them through the wilderness. In the Day of Atonement, where the great high priest would come in and offer blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. This was a very important month of worship. And so they're gathering together, and it says at the end of verse 1 that the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. That is a spiritual unity. And it's so crucial when God restores us to fellowship with Him, how crucial it is that we endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we're gathered together as one man, as it were, one church with, we have different ideas, we don't agree on everything, but fundamentally, the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ as His redeemed people, we're unified in that. We're joined together, and it's so crucial. You've heard the illustration of having a bunch of coals, and as long as they're in there, they're all together, they're burning brightly. But if you take one out, it starts to lose its heat very quickly. And Satan's all about separating us from the fellowship of the saints to get us alone, so he can get us in that place where he can work on our minds. It's so important that we remember the Christian life comes down. It's a battle. Our mind is a battlefield. And as John Piper says, the Christian life comes down to a battle for our joy in the Lord. Because Nehemiah says the joy of the Lord is your strength. And Satan knows if he can kill your joy, if he can bring your joy down, he can sideline you. Who wants to look at some miserable Christian completely showing no joy at all and say, I want what he has. That's what I want. The devil knows that. He can't steal us. He can't take us from God. He'll try. But he can sideline us by stealing our joy. And so it's so crucial that we continue on together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is a manner of some, but all the much more as we see the day approaching, encouraging one another and spurring one another on to good works. They gather together as one man to Jerusalem. In verse 2, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, and Shealtiel, and his brethren. And if anybody's looking for Bible names for kids, there's a lot of them in this chapter here for you. Zerubbabel. We almost named Jared Zerubbabel, but we went ahead and Trish insisted on Jared. So, but they built an altar to the God of Israel. So Joshua's the spiritual leadership, the high priest, and Zerubbabel's the governor. He's the civil leader. But they understand they're coming together to rebuild the temple. And it says they're offering, they built the altar to offer burnt offerings on it. And a burnt offering, the book of Leviticus goes through the offerings. The thing is totally consumed. A burnt offering speaks of total consecration to God. Total commitment to God. They're committed to God. They say, look, we saw what rebellion has brought upon us. John Fisher used to sing a song years ago, where he had a line that said, you can't really love the truth until you've been trapped by the lie. These people know what it is to go astray and experience the severe chastisement of God. And they're saying, we want to be committed to God. We want to we understand now. We want to be committed to him. And so they commit themselves, they consecrate themselves completely to him. What's the difference between commitment and dedication? I heard a guy years ago say in a, and Sherry remembers, in a ham and egg breakfast, the chicken's dedicated, but the pig is committed. There's no turning back when you're committed. They're committed to God, and they want to offer the offerings as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They're saying, we want to follow what God says in his word. We don't want to go astray. We're not smart enough to get it ourselves. No, we want to follow what the word of God says. We want to worship him as the scripture has said to do it, according to the law of Moses. These are the kinds of things that God starts bringing about when he restores us to himself. The first thing he restores is worship, adoration. Everything else flows from that. But worship first before you do any work for God, before you do anything for him. Sitting at his feet like Mary before you even try the Martha thing. It'll flow out of that. We told the guys last night, you know, there's always going to be needs. We're always going to need, and this is not a plug to, please don't help Gail and Tina in the Sunday school, but there's always needs in the Sunday school. There's always needs, all these different places. But you only have so much time, and your service needs to flow out of your time at Jesus' feet and him leading you into what he's given you to do. And people may look at you from the outside and wonder why you're not doing this, this, or this. Your business is between you and God. It begins with worship, and it flows out of that. And you do what God is calling you to do, and don't let yourself get sidetracked from it. Hopefully it includes the Sunday school for some folks. But so worship, the burnt offerings. Verse 4, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it's written, and they offered the burnt daily burnt offerings and so on. And then in verse 5, they bring freewill offerings, freely bringing their offerings to the Lord just because they love him, just because of his goodness, and you want to serve him. You want to, everything you have, you're consecrated to him. My time, the money that you pass through my hands, whatever you give me, Lord, I just want to serve you with my life. And so they bring these freewill offerings there. And I forgot to mention in verse 3, fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries. When the northern kingdom fell in 722 to the Assyrians had a practice of taking conquered people and uprooting them from their land and moving them somewhere else, and then uprooting other people they'd conquered and moving them over here. So the people of the land that knew each other couldn't put together a rebellion and overthrow their conquerors. Well, there was a bunch of people from other places with other gods now living in the land that God gave his people, and they don't want to give all that up. And so there's fear because these guys are just coming back trying to rebuild. They spent the first few months just trying to get settled, no doubt, put some houses up, some places to live and all. But they still went forth. And they still served God, and they still went ahead with their plans to build the temple. Same thing with us. You have things, these trials of faith that twist your stomach into knots, and you got to go. You may have to go and say no to your boss about something. It could be something as simple as that, but it could be a big deal to you. But there are these things that will come against you that will require courage. And again, you have to be scared before you can be courageous, right? Courage is doing the thing you're fearful of. But another thing when God's restoring you is you do the things that you know you're supposed to do, even though you're scared, you just do it. And that's what they're doing. They're serving him, and they bring their money in verse 7. They're giving themselves to him. But in restoration, the first thing God restores is worship. Our worship of him, our adoration of him, our hallowing of his name. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer is worshiping him. And then the second thing he goes about is the rebuilding in verse 8, the second month of the second year. So they went through the winter, and this would be part of April and part of May of the next year. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began working. They began the actual work of rebuilding the temple. And they get the Levites together, and they're in their priestly apparel. And in verse 10, they have their cymbals and their trumpets. And in verse 11, they sang responsively, like we do sometimes, you know. The men will sing part, and then the women will sing part. They're singing responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, and his mercy endures forever toward Israel. God is good. Absolutely is good. And his mercy endures forever. And we've talked about this in the past, but God's mercy, on one hand, yeah, it's not getting what you deserve. That's mercy. But in the Bible, mercy has a more to it than just that. That's enough, but it's loving kindness sometimes translated. And the idea is God has compassion for those who are suffering. He sees his people in their suffering. He has compassion, and his compassion causes him to do something about it. There's empathy. He cares about us, and it causes him to be involved. He does something about it. It's according to his infinite wisdom what he does, but he's doing something about your suffering. He's doing something about your misery, and that endures forever towards his people. That endures forever towards his people. And God hasn't forgot Israel. And nobody who thinks they're going to destroy Israel is going to be able to do it. They bring the judgment of God upon themselves. But Christians also. Paul says to the Galatians that those who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, and we become spiritual descendants of Abraham, as it were, spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. And God's loving kindness, his mercy endures forever towards us, which is certainly something to praise God for. And so they sang to him, and then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. The foundation was now laid, and they're just shouting for joy over it. And when we're talking about rebuilding, God's still in the business of rebuilding as well as in the business of restoring. He's still in the business of rebuilding our lives, our people. You remember when Jesus was talking with the woman at the well, and she says, oh, you know, you Jews say to worship God over here, and our fathers say here. She's a Samaritan woman. And Jesus said, look, the time's coming when you're neither going to worship God over there or over there. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The time's coming, as we've seen in our study of Mark, where the temple is going to go away. The temple is going to be utterly destroyed, and Jesus himself replaces the temple. You meet with God not at a temple in Jerusalem now. You meet with God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is the mercy seat, and we meet God in him. That's why he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And John said he was speaking of the temple of his body. He has replaced the temple. And then he says, he also says in John's gospel that if we love him, we'll want to do his will. And he says, the Father and I will come and dwell in you. We'll make our home in your heart. He dwells in our hearts by faith, so much so that the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, your body is the temple of God. Your body's a temple of God. And now he's not building physical buildings in this dispensation. He's building lives. He's restoring lives, and he's building lives back up. And when you're being restored and he's rebuilding you, it's only natural that you would want the same thing for your family. As I want my kids, I want my wife, I want Christ to dwell in their hearts by faith. I want them to be built up too. No, Christians, we don't want to go to heaven alone. Certainly, we want our children there too. And that's what brings these regrets. They were there before, but the emphasis comes, and you start really thinking, man, we're too soon old and too late smart. Why didn't I understand this 20 years ago? Why didn't I become a Christian back then, or even as a Christian? Why didn't I see this? Something that I see so clear now when my kids were little, whatever it may be, but these regrets come. Look at verse 12. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. That itself is a picture of the Christian life. The Christian life is, I'm not saying anything you don't know, but it contains both joy and sorrow, even in the same heart. So much so that Paul can say, rejoice always. I will say it again, rejoice. And at the same time, he can say, I have unceasing sorrow in my heart when I think of my fellow Jews who haven't come to faith in Christ. And those two exist in the same heart. And I want to take this principle and draw it out of there and apply it to us. There's these young men who've never seen any temple, and they're just elated that this little foundation that's been laid. They're thrilled. God's working. God's doing things. He's rebuilding. This is the beginning of the temple, and they're excited, praising the Lord. But the old men, 50-some years before, some of them had seen Solomon's temple. In Solomon's temple, you read about Solomon's temple with all the gold and all the ornate decorations, this beautiful, beautiful temple. And the Shekinah glory of God, the light of God was there. Some of them would have been there when, as Ezekiel says, the Shekinah, the glory of God, departed from the temple and went over on the Mount of Olives. It's going to return one day, but it went away. The glory returned in the person of Jesus Christ from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem and was rejected. But they saw the glory. Some of them probably saw the glory of God depart. And now they're looking at this little foundation, thinking of the glory of Solomon's temple with the bright Shekinah light of God, and they weep. They're weeping when they see that. And why are they weeping? I mean, whose fault was it? It's not God's fault. They know we did this. It's our sin that has brought these ruins that I'm looking at now. It's our sins that caused the glory of God to depart from the temple. It's our sin that caused the temple itself to be destroyed. By Nebuchadnezzar was just an instrument in God's hands. He thought he was all that, but it was just, he was God's man for the time to fulfill God's will. When there were all these guys yesterday, and I knew that I would be speaking to some, and some of these, it's in varying degrees, but we all have regrets. But maybe think back to a first marriage, whatever it may be. You and your wife were first married. The children were little. Maybe you held the little baby at the hospital, and it was like the sky's the limit. The whole future was bright open, and you had all these hopes and dreams of what could be. And maybe you had this idea in your mind of how your family was going to be, and we're going to be doing this and this, and I'm going to teach the kids the Bible or whatever it may be. But now 20 years has gone by, and you say, my family's like that temple in those walls, just a bunch of rubble. It's just complete rubble. The kids are grown, want nothing to do with me. They're estranged. We've been divorced a long time now. Maybe they're not all the way grown. Another man's raising them. Those things, that's the reality of so many lives. Perhaps might get closer to home for some and say, no, you know, we didn't get a divorce. We were together, but my work just consumed my thinking. I was consumed with work. I was so busy. The kids grew up. It's like the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. When you're coming home, Dad, I don't know when, but we'll get together then. It's too late now. They're grown. Where'd the time go? I don't even know where the time went. But you see these kinds of things and you may have missed it all and you say, we have these regrets. What do I do? It's like a knife piercing me in my heart. And then when I think that it's my sin, maybe not just mine, maybe your wife had something to do with it, but in large part, it's nothing but my sin, my selfishness, my foolishness that brought this to pass. And I can't go back. Time has gone on. I can't go back. What do I do? And the thought of what could have been compared with what actually is like a foretaste of hell. I really think one of the things, a lot of things make hell hell, but one of the things is the regret of knowing you didn't have to end up here. The door was open. You just didn't walk through it. And now I can't do anything about it. I can't go back. I'm just here with eternal regret. And you get a foretaste of it in things like this. And so what do I do? And I hope to, with the remaining time that we have, I keep looking at the clock and we need to put batteries in it. It's not a 5:45, I'm sure. But in the time that we have left, I want to share some things that I think are scriptural. And I hope will just minister to all of our hearts. None of us escapes regret. There's not a soul in here that doesn't have regrets. But the first one we need to do is just face the reality. Be sober, not run off and alter my thinking or my moods with something or fill my time with something, but face the reality. The temple's not what it once was. It is in ruins. And I can't deny that. But that's not the complete reality. The complete reality is God has restored you. And we cannot miss the importance of that. There is a foundation of grace that has begun in my life. And don't minimize that. That is no small thing. Jesus said, you can't see the wind. You can just see its effects. You see the trees blow. A tornado can really show you how powerful the wind is, or a hurricane, but you don't see it. You see its effects. And he says, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. When God restores you to fellowship with him, you understand you've got the infinite, almighty, all-wise God of the universe who's got a plan greater than any of us could even conceive of, actively involved in your life. That is no small thing. That's the greatest power in the universe. And you've got his word, and you've got the ability to pray, and you've got his Holy Spirit who's given you this foundation. And the first thing you have to do is understand you are complete in him, you are redeemed in him. And that's your foundation. No other foundation can be laid but Christ. And no matter what else happens, there's things to do, but you have to understand God can forgive me even if other people can't. Even if my kids never forgive me. God can forgive me because he created all of that. And he's able to forgive sins against anyone he's made. And Jesus came and he died and he paid the price for those. And your foundation is Christ himself, your relationship with God. And on one hand, you say, I wish I would have become a Christian many years earlier. But on the other hand, thank God I am a Christian now. And my foundation is in him. And you hold fast to that. And then remember that if restoration is the work of God, he's actively involved in my life. We never seek after God on our own. We have this idea in the modern church that you have cultists come to your door and they're trying to share another Jesus. They love the Lord. They're just deceived. They're seeking after truth. No, Scripture says nobody seeks after God. There's nobody who seeks after him. We all want nothing to do with him. No, thank you, God. We don't want anything to do with him. And Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Why? Because we want nothing to do with him. It's like trying to describe something really good, chocolate ice cream or something, with someone with no taste buds. I don't see the attraction. There's no, if anything, I'm repulsed by the Holy God in my darkness. But also Jesus says, but if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. That's the power of the gospel. When the gospel is put forth, the Holy Spirit draws people to him, and that's how people get saved. So don't lose sight of that. God who's restoring you, that's his work. And that means he is actively involved in your life. And the sure fact that you're still here means he's got something he wants to do with you, or you've just been on to heaven by now. But he has a purpose for you. And Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good to those who love God. And there are two ways to minister or to use that verse. There's the glib, careless way that Christians will throw it out there. I hear your best friend died. Well, God works all things together for good. I lost my job, lost my house or something. Well, God works all things together for good. It's just this careless, flippant way of using it. But then someone else comes along who's been through a cauldron of suffering, who's suffered in their lives and walked with God through suffering, and they've seen God work in their lives, and they tell you, no, I'm telling you, God works all things together for good. And you have to hold on to that so life doesn't destroy you. That's a whole different way of ministering that than just some flip it, throw it out there. Hey, they're in heaven now. No, understand that. But the person is suffering. But you have to grab hold of the promises of God. And you have to hold on to them. Every single one of the promises of God is yes and amen in Christ. And it's so, so crucial that you hold on to them in your battle for joy. And lay hold of them and pray them back to God and use them and understand he's at work in your life. And as Jeremiah 29:11 says, he has a future and a hope for you. And he is working. And the third thing we realize is that rebuilding is the work of God. If nobody comes to God unless the Spirit draws them, nobody's going to rebuild your family or anything else but God. Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Well, building and rebuilding are both the work of God. It's completely out of our control. We can pray for people and we love them and show them the love of Christ. Those things are powerful things that God can use. But the work of God is what will rebuild. And then the fourth thing is just flat out act like a man. Be a man. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:13, act like men. Be strong. It just means what we think it says. Man up, step up, however you want to put it. It means time to grow up. Be a man. You may be 60 years old. It's time for you to grow up and be a man. That's what Paul is, exactly what he's saying. Be a man. It includes maturity, responsibility, courage. All these things by God's grace and his strength. not going to blame other people for things to happen. No, I'm going to take responsibility for my actions, for what my sin has done. I'm going to act like a man, a Christian man, a man of God. And it means humbling myself, going to God and asking forgiveness. And it means humbling myself and going to my kids, perhaps, if need be, and asking them for their forgiveness. So, you know what? There's no time to put this off. Can't put this off anymore. As painful as it is, I need to make that call or make that visit and ask them to forgive me. And they may not. They may not want anything to do with you. But you have to try. You have to do what you can. And one thing they can't stop you from doing is praying for them. And praying that God would work on their hearts. But we have to act like men. And then the fifth thing we have to resolve, this is so crucial. Resolve to not let regret turn to unbelief. Regret can turn to unbelief, and you can find yourself in a very dark place. It can make you want to, you feel overwhelmed and want to give up and stop trying, and that's one thing that is never an option for you, is to give up or stop trying. It's just not an option for you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world, or even the regret of the world, produces death. Godly sorrow is sorrow that has faith, produces repentance from sin, produces life. The sorrow of the world is sorrow, regret, remorse without faith. That produces death. That's already the first step to hell, is on that path. Godly sorrow already produces, worldly sorrow, sorrow without faith, produces death. So crucial that we resolve, no, I am not going to give up. I'm going to keep my eyes on the Lord. I'm not going to let this regret overwhelm me and make me give up. My wife will, sometimes I'll get that way. I'll say, I have these regrets. You know, I think of how much time has gone by and all that. And she'll say, do you want to lose today and tomorrow? Do you want to miss today and tomorrow by dwelling on the past? No, you can't go back. Now's the time. Be different now. Be different tomorrow and trust God to restore the years the locusts have eaten. He can. So resolve that you will not let regret turn to unbelief. And that really, the sixth thing is just an illustration of that. Resolve that you're going to follow Peter's example and not Judas's. There's a lot of similarities between the two, actually. I mean, Judas sold Christ for some silver. But what did happen that night? Judas says, there he is over there. I'm going to go kiss him, and then you'll know that's him. Peter calls down curses and says, I don't know the man. I don't have anything to do with him. And when Jesus looks at Peter with that love, Peter's broken. The sweet repentance of godly sorrow. And Peter's restored. Judas goes and he goes to the religious leaders. I've betrayed innocent blood. They're no help. What's that to us? You see to it. And instead of throwing himself on the mercy of Christ, he goes out and he hangs himself. And Peter says in Acts 1, Judas went to his own place. Those are some of the saddest words in the Bible. It's like David weeping for Absalom. Judas went to his own place. Judas went to hell. Follow Peter's example. No matter what it is, you come to Christ. Matthew Henry says, think as bad as you can about your sin, provided you don't think it's unforgivable. The only unforgivable sin is to die without Christ. Yeah, hate your sin all you want, but make sure you come to Christ with it and leave it at the cross with him. Same thing with your regrets. I'm going to take them to the cross. Leave them in his hands. Do what you can. Trust him. But follow Peter's example, not Judas's. And then the last thing is Hope in God who is with you. Hope in God who's with you. And I'm gonna turn to Haggai chapter 2. You don't have to turn to Haggai chapter 2 if you don't want. It's not the easiest book to find. The easiest way to find it is to go to Matthew and then go back to Malachi, then Zechariah, and then Haggai. You try it from the old from Genesis, and none of us will find it. But well, I won't anyway. But do it that way if you want. But Haggai chapter 2, interesting. More than a decade went by before the temple was, almost 2 decades before the temple got completed. All kinds of discouragement and things that kept the temple from being completed. And God actually sent a couple of prophets to his people to encourage them to get busy building the temple. And these two guys, same guys show up, Joshua and Zerubbabel. And in chapter 2, in the 7th month again, the month with all these feasts and the Day of Atonement, the important religious day, the Lord spoke by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel and Joshua and to the people. And in verse 3, it says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is it not in your eyes as nothing?" God's saying it doesn't look like much. But then he says in verse 4, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land." Why? Go to work. Why? "For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts," the Lord of God's armies. I am with you. That's everything. God is with you. If God is with you, that's everything. If he's not with you, you have nothing. God is with you, so go to work. The prophet Zechariah, we mentioned this a couple of weeks back, but he tells, he's given this vision by God of this menorah kind of lamp, and there's these pipes going to the lamp. And there's these olive trees, and it seems that the olive trees are just furnishing the oil. It's completely apart from anything the priests are doing or anything. And of course, olive oil, a sign, a picture of the Holy Spirit, his anointing, his working, his empowering, and all that. And the angel says, "Do you understand this?" He said, "I don't understand it." And he said, "Well, this is the word of the Lord to you. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." It's not by human might, human effort, or ability. It's by my spirit, says the Lord. That's what we have. We don't have a guarantee. We never had a guarantee. We mentioned this last night. Even if you had had a perfect Leave It to Beaver house, and there is no perfect Leave It to Beaver family in real life. It's a myth. We know how it is when we're all alone together. It's different. But if you could, what good would it be to have a perfect Leave It to Beaver house that wanted nothing to do with God, lived a beautiful outward life and died and everybody went to hell? But whatever trials and sorrows and difficulties have to come our way, for God to get our attention, that we could be in heaven, that we could see our children in heaven, whatever price we would have to pay would be worth it. It would absolutely be worth it. So we have work to do. We have things to do. We need to, there's no room for pride. We need to humble ourselves. We can demonstrate repentance to our kids. But these are the crucial things we have to do. God restores, God rebuilds. Regrets cannot over. We can't let those destroy us. We go to them. We ask forgiveness. We act like men. We do these things. We never give up. We trust in him, and we know he is with us, and he's working. And that's always been the hope for your kids. That first day you were holding that little baby, maybe you thought you had all these dreams of the future. From the instant they were conceived, God's only been their only hope. You could have been the perfect parents and taught them perfectly. The perfect parent was God. I would assume nobody would debate that. And Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve went astray themselves. God knows what it's like to have kids go astray and rebel. But he's always been their only hope. Keep them daily before his throne in prayer until they close your coffin. Until then, pray for them and pray for them. Love them as much as you're allowed. You have grandchildren. You can minister to grandchildren. And if it's your dad that you need to go to, things aren't right, and you're waiting for him to call. As Christians, unforgiveness is not an option. We need to call them and do what we can to make things right. And if your dad is gone and you're harboring resentment, you can go to your Heavenly Father. He can forgive even that. God bless you. The worship team will come up and lead us in another song. I'd ask Tony and Sherry and Ed and Kelly to please come up, and they're here to pray for you for anything.